Thank you, Ashley. We appreciate that special music. Well, as I begin this evening, I thought I might share just a little bit of information with you regarding the New Braunfels Feast site here. We actually had 283 people register to attend our site this year. And I know that we have a few more than that because there are some that ran into some glitches, I know, with registration, or for one reason or another were not able to register. So I suspect we're close to about 300 people that we have that will be here this year. And we do have brethren from all over the United States, as you might expect, and we have a few from outside the United States. We have two from Canada. We have one person here from the UK, actually met him before services, and we have three from Chile, and I met them as well, so they're all learning how to say howdy and get used to the Texas culture here and soak up a little bit of German hospitality in the New Braunfels area. So anyway, we're very pleased to have the visitors from outside the United States. And according to my registration data that I was able to collect from your registrations, we have a very wide-ranging group of people here of all ages. As you might expect, we have babies less than a year old, and we have someone that is 964 years old, and she said that she doesn't do stairs. So anyway, that's the oldest person registered. We also have a couple of people here from California named Chapman that were listed as being 905 years old. So anyway, I suspect there's some typos that are probably involved here with some of these ages. As for those that are in the double-digit ages, and I suspect these are probably a little bit more accurate, we have a man that's 94 years of age. We have a woman 94 years of age. And we have another 91 years of age from our registration. So I've met a few people here that told me they were getting old. And I said, no, it doesn't count. You can't count yourself being old till you reach the 90s. That's the standard we have here in New Braunfels with our registration. But anyway, we're a diverse group. There's no doubt about that, from age to location, but we're all here for one purpose, and that's to keep the Feast of Tabernacles and the Last Great Day. So as we begin this Feast of Tabernacles, the very first of these festivals that we're going to observe while we are here, it's good for us to orient ourselves as to why we're here and what we expect to gain while we're at this location. So let's do this tonight by asking and answering four basic questions. Here we go. Question number one, why are we here? I think most of us have been here a number of years, for a number of times, and so many of us have probably a pretty good idea as what we've why we are here. But let's look at a couple of scriptures. I think most of us are familiar with the instruction that God gives in Leviticus 23, that this is a holy convocation. It's an assembly we're supposed to observe, so God commands it. But let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 14 and notice verse 23. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 23. And we'll begin in verse 22 to sort of set the context here. Deuteronomy 14, verse 22. You shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year. And you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and your new wine and your oil, of the firstborn of your herds and your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. To fear God in this passage and in this context means to respect, to honor, to appreciate. And so we come here with this purpose in mind, to learn greater appreciation, to show honor to and respect to our great God. We are doing what he asks us to do, and there's a purpose that God has for everything that he asks us to do. But this is our attitude that we are to have as we come here. Many of you are probably familiar with this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 23. I've heard it many times at the feast over the years. Some of you probably have as well. But there's a psalm that I came across here recently that I think adds a little bit of additional information to this. And it's in Psalm chapter 2, the second psalm, and verse 11. Turn there with me, please, to Psalm 2 and verse 11. This is a very short little verse. It says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." What an interesting statement that is. In essence, what this passage is telling us to do is that we need to serve God with reverence and awe of his great power and plan. We serve God with reverence and awe. Now, I don't know whether you've noticed the same thing that I have or not, but it seems to me that we live in a society that no longer considers many things holy and special. Everything seems to be common. I'm exaggerating, of course. Few things are considered special, sanctified, holy, awe-inspiring. And when we come before God, it is a holy convocation that we have to remember. And so we come here with the realization that God wants us to respect him and have a sense of these services being very special, and our convocations, our coming together, our worship of him, as being beyond the normal. This is not routine. It's not an everyday type of experience. It is something indeed very special. And so this is the spirit and the attitude that we want to have and God asks us to have as we come here to obey his command to observe these holy days. A second question let me ask and answer for you. How did the Church of God learn about keeping these festivals? How did the church learn about them? How do we know them? Why do we do them today? Let me give you a little bit of the modern history of keeping these festivals, because I was intrigued to come to the realization that this is the 90th consecutive year. It's been 90 years since the modern Church of God really began observing these. And the way it began is for us, for many of us, and where we came from in our history, was through a man God began working with named Herbert W. Armstrong. And Mr. Armstrong is deceased. He died in 1986. But prior to his death, he wrote an article that appeared in the Worldwide News in June of 1985 with a title, "Recent History of the Philadelphia Era of the Church of God." And he wrote this. He said, quote, "In 1927, God opened my eyes to the continuing command to observe the annual Sabbath as well as the weekly Sabbath. None of the Sardis-era brethren in the United States would accept this truth of the annual Sabbaths except for two or three families," end quote. And so those of you that have been around for a number of years probably have heard the story and heard that Herbert and Loma Armstrong began observing these festivals alone by themselves. And in time, a few others began observing the festival with them. But the growth was very slow. Very few people responded. Attendance from 1927, it took to 1950 before there were over 100 people observing the feast. The records that I have start in 1950, and there were 110 people that year in 1950 attending the Feast of Tabernacles, and as I said, that was the first time the total attendance was over 100. 10 years later, however, growth had been explosive. In 1960, there were 7,996 in attendance. And then 10 years later, in 1970, there were 71,697 in attendance. 10 years later, in 1980, 105,777. And the highest attendance in the Worldwide Church of God was in 1990 with 150,200 people. So you can see from those numbers that the 1950s and the 1960s were the times, the two decades of explosive growth within the church. Large numbers of people were coming in, and the attendance swelled greatly. And so that was the beginning. And Mr. Armstrong and Mrs. Armstrong, at first, they didn't know the meanings behind the festivals. They start observing them, and as they observed them and studied the scriptures, they gradually began to put together the meaning that we now take for granted that is associated with each one of these holy days. We understand that there is a plan of salvation that is found in the meanings of the holy days as they work consecutively one after another of how God has worked with people and how he will continue to work with people in the future. And we understand the phrase, what Paul meant when he talked about the festivals being shadows of things to come. We see future events, and we're going to talk about future events at this Feast of Tabernacles. This is one of those times of year when we're reminded of these things. But the Armstrongs, they didn't have it all laid out for them. They had to gradually piece together the story in order to learn the information. But it did grow, and God has continued to bless those that have observed his holy days with understanding, and the meaning and depth has grown in depth for us through the years. And I hope you are excited about being able to attend this feast, no matter which feast it is. For me, I was just a little shaver the first time my parents hauled me off to the Feast of Tabernacles. So this is my 64th Feast of Tabernacles. And I know I don't look that old, do I? It's my mom's 65th feast this year. She left me and my brother home the first years. She either didn't think the feast was for kids, or maybe she just wanted to have a feast that she could hear the sermons. The ages that my brother and I were at the time. But no matter how many feasts you've attended, every feast is special and important for us to learn things about God's way of life. And so that's a little bit of the history of the festivals in the Church of God. Third question, what's the key to understanding the future meaning of this festival? There's one great key that helps us understand the meaning of this Feast of Tabernacles, and that is that many Old Testament prophecies are dual. I'd like to illustrate this concept. When I say they're dual, I mean that they have a meaning that existed for the time when the prophet existed and delivered a message, and there was also a meaning yet for the future. Let me illustrate this just a little bit for you from the prophet Isaiah, because Isaiah is one of the prophets that is quoted very often during the Feast of Tabernacles. God sent this prophet to reprove the people of Judah of their sins, and Isaiah's ministry spanned the time prior to Israel's fall to Assyria, and it continued long after the fall of the nation. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 30. We're going to sample a few verses in this chapter because it illustrates what was appropriate at the time, and it also then jumps ahead to the future. Isaiah chapter 30 and verses beginning in about verse 15 is talking about punishment that was going to come upon the nation at that particular time because of their disobedience. Verse 15 of Isaiah 30, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved, and quietness and confidence shall be your strength. But you would not." God said, "I offered you quietness and strength and a peaceful way of life, but you didn't want my way of living. And you said," verse 16, "no, for we will flee on horses." They thought they could save themselves. They didn't need God. "Therefore you shall flee, and we will ride on swift horses. Therefore those who pursue you shall be swift," God says. 1,000 shall flee at the threat of one. At the threat of five you shall flee, till you are left as a pole on top of a mountain and as a banner on a hill. Not going to be very many left, is what God said was going to happen to them. Yet even during this time of trouble, God said he would wait. Notice verse 18. "Therefore the Lord will wait, that he may be gracious to you, and therefore he will be exalted, that he may have mercy on you." God is saying, in spite of your choice and the punishment that you're going to receive, God says he's going to patiently wait, and there's a time, a season that will change. Continuing verse 19. "For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you at the sound of your cry. When he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, 'This is the way, walk in it,' whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left." Sometimes we've read this scripture at the Feast of Tabernacles because it is a millennial setting. This has not occurred in the history of Israel and Judah. This is a time yet ahead in the future when God is going to do this for them. Verse 22, he goes on to say, "You will also defile the covering of your images of silver and the ornament of your molded images of gold. You'll throw them away as an unclean thing. You will say to them, 'Get away.'" So I'm not going back to that way of life that is apart from God. "And then he will give the rain for your seed, with which you sow the ground, and bread of the increase of the earth. It will be fat and plentiful. In that day your cattle will feed in large pastures. Likewise the oxen and the young donkeys that work the ground will eat cured fodder." Rich food, representing prosperity, which has been winnowed with the shovel and fan. "And there will be on every high mountain and every high hill rivers and streams of waters in the day of the great slaughter when the towers fell." Going on to describe a time of prosperity and greatness. Skipping down just a little bit to verse 29, talking about the blessings that are going to eventually come. He says, "You shall have a song as in the night when a holy festival is kept, and gladness of heart, as when one goes with a flute to come into the mountain of the Lord, to the mighty one of Israel." I've been intrigued a long time with this particular passage, verse 29 of Isaiah chapter 30, with this, a song in the night when a holy festival is kept. Tonight, for us, in our modern history, is one of those nights when we begin a festival. Passover is another occasion. I'm not sure exactly what God was trying to convey through Isaiah in this particular passage, but it is representative of gladness and joy. Music often does that. Music often accompanies joy and happiness, living God's way of life when people are in sync with God. And this is the general representation of what is being described here. And so Isaiah was showing this duality. Isaiah, of course, was not the only prophet to do this. Turn with me, please, to Hosea. Hosea chapter 1. Let's sample a few things here in the book of Hosea. Two chapters. First, Hosea chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Hosea is writing of God's instruction to him to take Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and to have children by her, and describing different ones and what their names would be, and breaking into this particular passage in about verse 6, she conceived again and bore a daughter, and God said to him, call her name Loruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. Now, when she had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and bore a son, and God said, call his name Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God. These are prophecies of punishment and God abandoning his people. Verse 10, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered, and it shall come to pass in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appoint for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. There's a time in the future where God is going to say, they are the sons of the living God, and they are going to come together and be reunited, Judah and Israel. This has never happened in history. Hosea, through the inspiration of God, was prophesying of something yet ahead in the future. And so we see this duality concept that God sent Hosea to tell the people a punishment that would come and also give them hope in the future. Let's go to Hosea chapter 3. Two verses here in this chapter. Hosea chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. Hosea 3, verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim, without the things they'd been accustomed to, giving them civil and religious guidance. Verse 5, afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. That phrase, the latter days, is one of these keys that should alert us that something is prophetic in nature. Just like Jacob gathered his sons around him and told them what would befall them in the latter days, we see prophecies of what the descendants of the 12 tribes would be doing. And so here's a latter days reference once again. I'm surprised how many times that phrase, latter days, keeps popping up in the prophets. And every time it does, for the most part, it's generally a reference to the future, something that we're looking forward to. So this concept of Old Testament prophecies being dual is a key that we're going to be looking at throughout this Feast of Tabernacles as we consider prophecies and things that are going to take place when Jesus Christ returns. A fourth question, what are some of the key themes of the Feast of Tabernacles? Now that's a big question. Key themes of the Feast of Tabernacles. I suppose I could keep preaching till midnight if I wanted to keep going through various themes. Let me reassure you, I won't do that. But I will sample several with you here, just to whet your appetite with things that we will likely hear more of in the upcoming days. Let's turn first to Daniel, chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. Fingers get a workout here as we flip through a number of these Old Testament prophets. Daniel 2. Some of you remember that this was Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and Daniel was interpreting it and was talking about various world ruling empires that would arise, and that there would be a stone that would come and smash all these kingdoms. And we're breaking into this particular explanation in verse 44 of Daniel 2, where Daniel says, "And in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure." This is what we base our confidence on, the certainty of the coming kingdom of God, and that the kingdom of God is going to come back. It will be here on earth when Jesus returns. He will establish it here. So a fifth world-ruling kingdom is coming. You know, it's interesting to me, God revealed this through Daniel to King Nebuchadnezzar, a Gentile ruler. And sometimes God does things more than once to emphasize something. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel himself received a dream from God confirming the very same thing Daniel had interpreted for King Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 7, in verse 13, Daniel writes, Daniel 7, verse 13, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days." And if you're suspecting that the one like the Son of Man is Jesus, and the Ancient of Days is the Father, you're suspecting correctly. This is the way we have historically understood this passage. "And they brought him near before him," verse 14, "and then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. And I came near to one of those who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. And those great beasts, which are four kings, which arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." Daniel had a glimpse of what we are here to experience during the Feast of Tabernacles. He had a glimpse of that coming kingdom of God and the saints, God's people, inheriting the kingdom and being part of it and it going on for eternity. That's part of the meaning of the feast, one of the great themes. Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 2 now. Isaiah chapter 2. This is a passage that we may return to several times in its companion account in Micah chapter 4, but I'll read it from Isaiah here this evening. In Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2, Isaiah wrote, "Now it shall come to pass in the latter days," there's that phrase, latter days again, "that the mountain of the Lord's house," a mountain represents a kingdom or government, "shall be established on top of the mountains." God's government is going to be over all the nations on the earth, "and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it." All will be subservient to the rulership of Christ. "Many people shall come and say, 'Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths.' For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." This prophecy is so very far-reaching, of Christ reigning over all the nations of the earth, of people beginning to obey God and wanting to learn God's way of life, and how there will be peace on earth. Something our very troubled and dangerous world desperately needs. What a beautiful time that is going to be. And then in Isaiah chapter 11, Isaiah chapter 11, a very famous passage for us as well, speaking of this time in the future when there is going to be peace because of Christ reigning and the government of God being established in Christ, here to be over physical people. We're told, verse 6 of Isaiah 11, "The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them." What tranquility, what peace. "The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." What an amazing world it will be when everyone on our planet has knowledge of God's way of life and is trying to live by it. What a very peaceful time that will be. And skip ahead a few chapters to Isaiah chapter 35. I mentioned how Isaiah has so many of these prophecies. We're sampling just a few of these now. Isaiah chapter 35. Let's note verses 5 through 7. Speaking of this same time period. "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped." People who have these terrible tragedies in their lives and afflictions are going to be healed. Verse 6, "The lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing, for water shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of jackals where each lay, there shall be grass with reeds and rushes." A very productive, lush land is what is going to happen. Wastelands are going to be healed and turned into productive farmland. And speaking of the productivity that is there, Amos, in Amos chapter 9, paints a wonderful picture of prosperity. Amos chapter 9, in verses 13 through 15. "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the reaper or treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it." We've never had in mankind's history anything quite like this. Agriculture was the basis of the ancient world and societies. And the prosperity, I believe, of modern worlds is going to be similar. That so many blessings will come when nations don't have to spend their money on a military, and they don't have to spend money on health care. When they obey God, learn to manage their money, do things God's way, and receive the blessings that God pours out on top of those few simple little changes, imagine what the world can be like. It's going to be a very wonderful, blessed world. Verse 14, "I'll bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I've given them, says the Lord your God." What a wonderful blessing in the future God has for them. Let me turn to Ezekiel. I'll wrap this up here very quickly. Two passages I'd like to share with you from the prophet Ezekiel. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 34. And notice verses 26 and 27. Ezekiel 34, verse 26. "I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season, and there shall be showers of blessing. And then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them." Many of the prophecies were written toward Israel, but Israel was simply the nation that God began working with first. And what God did with ancient Israel was to be an example to others, so other nations could also be blessed through obedience to God. It wasn't only Israel. Israel was just the start. And in that context, let's also read Ezekiel chapter 11. Ezekiel chapter 11, because here is something that is also extremely important of what will make it possible to have a very different world. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 14. Ezekiel 11, 14. "Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, your brethren, your relatives, your countrymen, and all the house of Israel in its entirety are those about whom the inhabitants of Jerusalem have said, Get far away from the Lord. This land has been given to us as a possession. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, although I have cast them far off among the Gentiles, and although I have scattered them among the countries, yet I shall be a little sanctuary for them in the countries where they have gone. Therefore say, Thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the peoples, assemble you from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. And they will go there, and they will take away all the detestable things and all its abominations from there. And then verse 19, then I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within them, and take the stony heart out of their flesh, and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes, and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. That's the very thing that we want as well. We want to be God's people. This is the destiny that God desires for all peoples, all nations, all of humanity. But it has to do with having a new heart and a new spirit. Satan being removed and a new heart and spirit that is soft and malleable to God's way of life and learning God's truth. That's one of the great prophecies that's going to make a different world possible. Well, I've given you a sample of some of the things here, and we've asked four questions and had brief answers to those four questions. So as we observe the Feast of Tabernacles this year, we're going to hear more about these concepts that I've touched upon this evening. We have a wonderful festival ahead of us. Let's go to bed tonight with renewed focus on why we are here and with anticipation of learning more about the exciting future this festival represents.